that you may open your Bibles again tonight to 1 John chapter 5. Or chapter 3, excuse me, 1 John chapter 3, as we continue our study. Now, it's amazing how this portion of Scripture can be used to teach anything you want to teach. It can be used to teach that one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is sinlessly perfect. And that if one is truly saved, they should never sin. And if one interprets chapter 3, verse 9 that way, of course, they can come up with such a doctrine as that, even though that doctrine is not scriptural. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Do you believe that a believer cannot sin? If we look at chapter 5, when you compare them with verses 8 and verses 10 of chapter 1, which say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there seems to be two verses that are quite tough to reconcile, it would appear, at least on the surface. But what he's actually doing is setting forth the nature of the seed that indwells each believer, which is what he desires to do in verse 9 of chapter 3. We notice that he's comparing the believer with the unbeliever. Now, these verses were used by a prominent evangelist. And this prominent evangelist, while using these verses in 1 John, gave the impression that if you sinned, then you weren't born again. Thus, through external observation, if one says they're born again, they really ought to love the brethren. And if they do not manifest that love to the brethren, maybe they have never been born again. That's another approach, which isn't true at all. Now, you have to keep in mind now that frequently the writers of the New Testament use the unsaved as an illustration, as an example of what the believers should not be because the believers were still living like they shouldn't be living. And so, to simplify it, it might be expressed like this. As a Christian, you shouldn't act like that. How come if you're a Christian, you're continuing to act like a Christian hadn't ought to act, huh? Put it that way. So he's bringing in the comparison between an unsaved person, how they operate, and then using the unsaved person as an illustration of how a believer should no longer act, even though they were. So we saw in verse 10 of chapter 3, in this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Then he uses Cain and Abel as an illustration. Verse 14, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now look at verse 15. Whosoever hates his brother. Now, would you say that to an unbeliever or a believer? Does an unbeliever have a brother? He's talking to believers. He's saying, look it, If you hate your brother, believer, you're a murderer. Then he says, now look it. Why do you act like an unbeliever? For the verse goes on to say, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Why are you acting like an unbeliever? Why are you duplicating that spirit which permeates and motivates solely the unbeliever? Don't do that. That's what he's after. So then he goes on in verse 16 to say, hereby perceive we the love of God. We have a perception of that truth because he laid down his life for us. We owe it. We're indebted to, though most don't pay their debt, but we're indebted to lay down our lives for the brethren. But how many do? Then he amplifies it further. Whoso hath this world's good, who is he talking to? He's not talking to the unsaved, he's talking to the saved. And sees his brother in the Lord have need. Locks, shuts up his bowels, his affections of compassion from him, his brother in the Lord. Then how does the love of God, that the Spirit of God produce in him, dwell in him, or manifest itself in him if he shuts or locks the door so he can't peek out? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Thus the believer is to reflect that love, and not only mention it, he's to do more than talk a good game. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth. We know. Now, it's the same principle and the same approach that he's using back in chapter 2. Verse 6. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 3. And hereby we do know experientially that we know him. Verse 4. He that says, I know him experientially, I'm obeying the word of God, but in reality I'm not keeping his commandments, I'm a lying believer. The word is experiential, the same word we have here. Now, you see in verse 18 of chapter 3, when it says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but allow this love to find expression in deed, finding its source in the truth. And hereby we know experientially that we are of that same source, we are of the truth. Thus the Lord Jesus, while talking to Pilate, mentions the fact that he was of the truth. And he came to manifest the truth when Pilate asked the question, what is truth? When you come to know Christ as your personal Savior, you came to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To abide in Christ means to abide in the truth. So we go back to 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he, Christ, walked. Well, that's the principle. Now you have the same principle fulfilled in verse 24 of chapter 3. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him and he in him. Same principle. All right, back to verse 3:19. Hereby we know experientially that we are of the truth, the source of truth, the one from whom all truth flows, and shall assure our hearts before him. Assurance, confidence. Assurance and confidence, or boldness, before the Lord is a byproduct of obedience to the truth. Thus, verse 20 says, if our hearts condemn us, which is the result of an unwillingness to obey the truth, or a failure to abide in the truth, or a failure to allow the truth to find expression, then we have a guilt complex. Our hearts condemn us because as believers we fail. This could only be true of a believer. For only the believer's heart could be condemned before the Lord within himself, and then only logically could this next expression be of comfort. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. And He saw our failures and the source of that failure, and saw more openly those things which we thought were a secret than we did ourselves. So the Lord is very much aware of our true condition, which then results in expression, and He's merely coming back to our position in Christ. When the believer fails, the one in whom we are placed, or our position in Christ, is greater than our failure. And our position is never changed or altered by virtue of our failure. That's all He's saying. So even though I fail as a believer, and within my own heart, I condemn myself, I can actually take heart by virtue of the fact that my position is still constant in Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, which becomes the key to success in victory over Romans 6 and 7. I must see my position. Apart from seeing your position in Christ, there is no hope for success in the Christian life. Absolutely no hope. I have to see that. I have to see what I am in the Savior, and I have to realize that that remains constant at all times. Thus, as we discuss the 33 things which happen to us at the moment of salvation, those 33 things are nothing more than the position that each believer has and receives the instant they place their faith in Christ, never to be taken from them again. So you can apply what we covered last Sunday night to tonight. If our heart condemns us, God is greater. Our position in God is greater. He's greater, and our position is greater than how our own heart seems to be reacting. Now, as believers, we're prone to allow our emotions to direct us or dictate policy to us. We determine whether or not we're in or out of fellowship on the basis of how we feel. If we don't feel well, then we say we're not out of fellowship, or we're out of fellowship. If we feel wonderful, then we feel as though, well, I guess we're in fellowship. If we don't feel like praying, we don't pray. If we don't feel like reading the Bible, we don't read the Bible. If we don't feel like going to church or fellowship with Christians, we avoid them. Carnality is nothing more than allowing your feelings to control. And carnality is the order of the day, and this is the reason why the large denominations that have and hold doctrines that are diametrically opposed to the simple gospel of grace and justification by faith are incorporating all of the charismatic jargon and emotionalism by virtue of the fact that it has nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. Nothing. That's why they can incorporate it. Because it's all emotional. It's not predicated or based upon doctrine at all. But the key to success in the Christian life is to be able to operate on the basis of thus saith the Lord, irrespective of your feelings. And that's a big one to get over, it would appear. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemns us, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards Him. Now we're talking about confidence. Any athlete that becomes successful in doing something X number of times and does it correctly and properly becomes confident. Any musician who plays an instrument, who can perfect or play a certain number, the longer they play it, the more confident they become. Anything that you've mastered, you have become confident in. Now, this doesn't mean to say that you practice the Christian life. I'm not after that principle. I'm after the principle that if you're doing what you should be doing in obeying the Word of God, that results in confidence. As the result of confidence, you then have joy. So joy is predicated upon confidence. Confidence is predicated upon obedience. Obedience is predicated upon faith. So faith expresses itself in obedience. As the result of obedience, you become more confident. As a result of becoming confident, you delight yourself in the Lord. That's the order. We have confidence. Now, Paul mentions that he had a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. That meant he knew he was doing what God wanted him to do. And that conscience, which God has given to us to tap us on the shoulder, as it were, to try to get our attention and cause us to realize that that's not the right way to move, can be used of the Spirit of God in a proper way. But you see, that conscience is quite different than allowing ourselves to be motivated by the flesh when the flesh just doesn't want and never will want to obey the Lord. Now, you never will come to a point in time when your flesh will be so trained that it will not express the natural weaknesses that it's always expressed. When a Christian says, I finally come to the point where I won't think I'll do that again, I merely say, well, wait 24 hours. For you see, the success in the Christian life is predicated upon your ability to see that you are a born flop and that apart from being constantly dependent upon the Spirit of God, you will fail at any given time. And that there's nothing guaranteed tomorrow at all. The only guarantee is the fact that you are filled with the Spirit tomorrow at 3 o'clock, 10 o'clock, or whatever time you may choose or pick or whenever a problem may come. So that's the only key. So if you're successful today and you've had a wonderful day in serving Jesus Christ today, that doesn't mean anything tomorrow, not a thing. You'll be successful tomorrow if you're filled with the Spirit tomorrow and walking by faith tomorrow in obedience to the Word of God tomorrow. But if you're not walking by faith tomorrow, you may have had a grand day today, but you'll be a sure flop tomorrow. The only help today can be is the fact that in the measure we walk in obedience to the Lord, we should become stronger by virtue of our faithfulness today in serving the Lord. And this should be helpful tomorrow to us in the sense that we did make it work for a period of time, so we know it can work. And this is exactly the principle that Paul used if he wrote the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 when he says, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and we have exhibit A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, plus, then let us lay aside every weight. If they did it, so can you. Let us run the race with patience. They did it, so can you. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, they did it, so can you. So he used past success to prove that if they did it, why can't you? So in that sense, success can be a source of encouragement, because if you did it today, can't you do it tomorrow? But it doesn't mean you will, because today's success doesn't mean you'll be successful tomorrow, nor is it the foundation upon which you'll build tomorrow. The foundation is always Christ and walking by faith in His Word, moment by moment. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence towards Him, which really is boldness, freedom to speak, courage, a boldness to come to the throne of grace. We can come to the Lord. Now, this sets forth another principle, verse 22. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, you wouldn't ask an unbeliever to pray, but this would be a principle for a believer. Now, he used the expression, we should love one another and allow the Spirit of God to produce a love from us towards the brethren, and not act like the unbeliever acts. We may not, but we should. Most believers don't, but they ought. But if I'm abiding in Him, I can have confidence and it'll work. Verse 22, the key to prayer, according to this, is obedience. Whatsoever we ask, we will receive of Him, because we keep His commandments. Remember John 15:7? If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask what you will and it shall be given unto you. How about 1 John chapter 5, verse 15? And if we know, well, we'll start with verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of Him. That's if we ask anything according to His will. Well, obviously, asking in prayer in accordance with His will, 5:14, would be synonymous with 3:22, asking according to His word. However, I must be on right relationships with Him, or I must be obeying Him before I can ask Him for more. Now, thinking of something very practical, Peter isn't too far away. Let's drop back a few pages to 1 Peter 3. And I think I made reference to this as we were talking about husbands and wives. And in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, it says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Well, that's very practical. That means if a husband isn't putting first things first and fulfilling the basic fundamental responsibility as a husband should towards his wife, he should pray for someone else and ask God to do something out yonder when God's diswrought and the Spirit of God is grieved by virtue of the fact that he's disobeying the Lord in a basic fundamental foundational area where he should shape up first. Don't get missionary minded yet, Buster. Let's bring her back home and let's get the parsnips and the carrots cut straight first before we start doing missionary duty out yonder. That's the same principle. So he's saying, in effect, if I'm obeying the Lord now, then obviously this becomes a logical foundation upon which I can then make the next request. So if a child of yours is disobeying you, how would you respond if all of a sudden he or she came up and said, Mommy, after they just snotted you off and wouldn't do this, that, or the other thing, and said, I'd like to take the car tonight and go yonder. Well, you'd probably, or should say, I'm sorry. You weren't obeying me, and as the result of your disobedience, this privilege that you desire, I'm not going to give you. Now, when you obey me and do the things that are first and paramount and normal and legitimate and basic in kindergarten, just obey me, then we'll talk about taking the car and going here, yonder, and there. Gravy train, extras. But let's don't talk about that stuff until we get back home here and get the carpet swept or whatever we're doing. That's the principle. So obedience then becomes a necessary foundation to prayer. But that's nothing more than stating it this way. Let's turn to Ephesians 6. Paul put it a different way. And this Sunday morning we're going to be talking about the warfare that the believer is engaged in Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to be discussing the various pieces of armor that the believer will be putting on. He puts it all on by faith, for it's all been provided in Christ, and through the power of the Spirit, it'll all work. But notice what he says in verse 18 as we move to the close. And look at the warrior's resources. Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Well, obviously, if obedience is a basis of approach to God, which allows us to come boldly to the throne of grace, and then causes Him to hear us because we have been obeying His commands, that would have to be a result of being filled with the Spirit, would it not? So 6:18 is a result of 5:18 of Ephesians, which says, be not drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Thus, these relationships that we have been studying are nothing more than the ideal, the divine ideal, wrought only by the Spirit of God, apart from which this can never find fulfillment. Only the Holy Spirit can make this work. That's why unbelievers, when you talk about marriage, I don't even talk about this. They don't even know what that's all about. I might make reference to it to show them what they're missing, but then I get off of that and say, now if you want to make anything like this work, then we got to get back to basics. You have to know what it means to be saved. You have to know what it means to have the Holy Spirit. You have to know what it means to be born again. And after you're wired for sound, we can make this thing work. But if you're not wired for sound, you never make this work anyway. So that has to be the basis. Now, we notice something else here in 1 John chapter 3 as we go back again. And when it says, whatsoever we ask, it's continuous action, so actually it could be translated, whatsoever we keep on asking, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments. Well, that leads us now to another question. Do we ask for the same thing over again, or is He merely mentioning the fact that if we keep on asking whatever it is we ask, even though all petitions are different, He'll hear us? Well, I believe the latter would be true. I believe the former, if we think of repetition, might be true. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. I think it was Sunday night. while going home, I turned on the radio, and religious programs are flooding the airwaves. And there were two men answering questions on the radio, questions that were phoned in by listeners. And some of the questions were legitimate and good questions, I would say. I sometimes thought that a saved person was asking the question, and at other times I thought this was a question that an unsaved person would ask. There was never a distinction made by the one answering. He did give some principles that were biblical and correct, but I noticed that he never made distinctions. He never said you have to be saved first. You have to have the Holy Spirit first. If you're not saved, prayer isn't something that you should even bother with. He would never say anything like that. He never said anything about if you are saved, you must be filled with the Spirit. That was never the basis of success, but according to the Word of God, that's the basis. But he did mention the fact that we should pray. And though he quoted from Bishop Sheen and liberals and just took a spattering from everywhere so that all hearts would be delighted and all religious flavors would be happy, he incorporated with that some biblical principles too, so that everyone was enlightened and the ecumenical movement and prayer meetings were furthered. But as we think of prayer and pick up, well, let's start with verse 1. Take heed that you do not your arms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do thine alms, don't sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand doeth. Thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And that principle follows along with doing your work as an employer as unto the Lord for the employee. Same principle. The Lord will reward you. What you do as unto the Lord. Verse 5. When thou prayest, thou should not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets, looking pious, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward right there. That's their reward right there. But you, when you pray, enter into the bedroom, your bedchamber, which would be the closet. And when you're in the bedroom, shut the door. You pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which will hear you while you're in secret, he'll then reward you openly, because it's basically between you and him. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for much speaking. They think that if they say the same prayer over and over again, or X number of times, 10, 15, 25, or 50, that the very number itself and the number of times in which they've gone through this will have some pull with God, which means that in itself means absolutely nothing. But the heathen don't know any better, and they really can't even pray. They say prayers. And saying prayers and praying are two different things. All together. Before you're saved, you say prayers. After you're saved, you're qualified to pray. But that's quite different than saying prayers. Now the heathen say prayers.
Those who know not Christ, who believe in God, pray.
And the Lord Jesus, as he is here, acknowledges that, as did Paul, in conjunction with the fact that the Jews prayed. They said prayers, but they didn't pray. He acknowledged the fact they went through the motions. Now, it's one thing to pray, it's another thing to get through. Now, this prayer that he mentions to the disciples is what's referred to oft times as the Lord's Prayer, but in reality is the disciples' prayer. And the objectives in it are exclusively Jewish. For he says in verse 9, "After this manner therefore pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And thus he says to them, you pray that I, as the king, can establish the kingdom so the kingdom can be brought into fruition. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Which I might say unto grace is not prayed today. God does not forgive us on the basis of how we forgive others. We are to forgive on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Now he has forgiven us. Thus everything is predicated upon Christ, not on our works. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now there are principles here, and I could preach, and in the future we may be going through Matthew. I could preach on this prayer and bring out biblical principles that would be true, that we could follow. But I mention this prayer because there's absolutely no virtue in believers standing and praying in unison or at every meal in reciting this prayer as it is right here, which many do. And the first problem is that they don't even know what they're talking about. If you'd ask them, "Thy kingdom come," and you'd say, "Well, now what do you mean by that?" They wouldn't know what they mean by that. Well, notice chapter 7 while we're here, and it's handy. Matthew 7:7. "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that seeketh, receiveth, and he that, or asketh, receiveth, he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Of what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" So here you have, ask, seek, knock. But you have a key given to us in 1 John 3:22. If I'm going to ask, I must ask while I'm in a position where I can come confidently to the throne of grace because I have been obeying the word. Or I must be filled with the Spirit, or I must come in faith believing. So with that, turn to Matthew 18. Oh, excuse me, I think I want Luke 18. Luke 18. Yes, Luke 18. "The Lord Jesus spake this parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Now we have the principle here. Keep on asking, continuing to pray, attitude of prayer. Thus, the believer who is in fellowship should be in a position where prayer is as easy as breathing. No problem at all. Verse 2. He goes on to say, "There was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversaries. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God or regard men, Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what that unjust judge saith? And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, here we have a principle which fits in with what we're talking about. I think it's quite different to bring a request before the Lord that you have brought before, in contrast to what we were mentioning, saying 35 prayers at one time, believing that sheer numbers impresses God. I see no harm in bringing before the Lord something more than once. And I think oft times when we pray for something that, and usually when we pray about something, it's because there isn't a specific answer found in the Word of God. If there is an answer, then you don't have to pray about it. You've got the answer. For example, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So obviously, you'd never pray for faith because that's not how you get it. God couldn't even answer that, or he'd be double-crossing the way in which he already told you how to get it. So when something is explicitly stated, then you don't pray for something you know already how to get. But when you pray for something that's not mentioned in the Word of God, I think it's legitimate to bring it before the throne of grace more than once. Not that just by sitting down and saying, now I'm going to repeat this thing 50 times. That's not it at all. It means that from day to day, this is on your mind, and you want the Lord's will to be revealed to you in regards to this very important decision or matter that you're involved in. So you're bringing it before the Lord again because you want to be sure that you're moving in a direction that's consistent with God's perfect will for your life. And I believe that when that spirit is shown, which is reflected here in Luke 18, where this woman meant business and she was going to keep coming until she got action, she got action. But oftentimes we play with the Lord and we say, oh Lord, you know, I'd like this, that, and the other thing, or kick in something here. And we're like the kids. Next day we forgot all about it. And I believe that oftentimes the Lord waits, because he knows that we're playing games and we're so fickle and emotional that what we think is important today, 3 days from now, we would have completely forgotten all about. We were just momentarily interested, but it wasn't really a true issue with us. We're just playing games, that's all. So I can readily see why the Lord might wait, just to see if we really know what we're talking about, mean what we say, and are concerned enough about it to bring this before him again so that he knows that we really know that we mean business. Usually we play games. Well, you have mentioned in Matthew 21:22, you need not turn there, that all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. So obviously, asking in accordance with his will, asking on the foundation of obedience to his word, allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly, John 15:7, being filled with the Spirit, being honest with the Lord and bringing these petitions before him, become basic prerequisites in getting answers to prayer. I must pray in faith, believing. So you have in James 5:15, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, it's been said that far more sermons are preached about prayer than there is saints that pray. And oftentimes we flippantly say we're going to pray, but in too many cases we don't. I would say that there are two things that become very essential to the Christian life, and two things that keep us oriented to God's will. The first, of course, would be His Word. Spending time with His Word, meditating upon the Word, memorizing the Word, coupled together with prayer, taking time to pray, becomes two keys to success. And when you get disoriented, upset, you're out of fellowship, you can trace it right back. When was the last time that you had a good talk with the Lord and you spilled the beans before Him as you humbled yourselves on your knees and said, Lord, here it is. 1, 2, 3, 4. As you dumped the whole load right on Him, believing that He was going to have to do something about it, and you were taking it to the one who could. When was the last time you did that? Now, with some of you, you couldn't even remember. You don't even remember that. The last tragedy, 13 years ago, 4 years ago. But you see, the unsaved go to psychologists. And then you spill the beans, and people feel better just by spilling the beans. You know, some Christians, they don't pray. They pick up the telephone, or they trot over to some other Christian's house, and then they gossip. And they feel better because they told someone. They hadn't talked to the Lord about it in prayer, but they told some other believer. They feel better about that. Now, if the Christian could really get a hold of the power that's at their disposal and then draw upon this power through prayer the way the Word of God designed it, it would be absolutely fantastic, because we serve a living God. We have a living Savior. We are indwelt with a living Spirit. And we're able to talk to the Lord anytime, any place, anywhere. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We're told men ought always to pray and not to faint. God wants us to pray. God says come. God says ask. God says knock. God says seek. Just come, come, come. And we won't come. Too much like work. And it is work. And so I might, just by way of a practical question, ask you, which you can answer to yourself, how much time did you spend in prayer the last 3 days? How much time did you spend? Well, we'll go back last week. If you do last week if you want, I don't care. If prayer... Now, the Lord Jesus went up into the mountain. Sometimes He'd pray all night. In Gethsemane, He said to Peter, James, John, couldn't you pray with me 1 hour? Pray 1 hour. What do you want, blood? You don't pray for an hour. You know, you stick in 30-second jigs, but you don't pray an hour. Who can pray an hour? I can't even concentrate over 3 minutes. And the Lord Jesus, though He was the perfect, spotless Son of God, communicated with the Father long periods of time, and he needed that. So apparently, there is within that relationship a source of communications and spiritual vitality and power that can't be obtained any other way. One thing's for sure, if you're going to pray, God has to be a reality. You want to stop an unbeliever, just say, let's pray. Boy, they all peel off right then. Because they don't believe in anything, and you're going to say, now let's pray. Let me see, what was that one they taught me now? Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. And something about bless this food. What was that, honey? And then we finally make it through so we can eat. What's he doing? I guess this is the time you're supposed to say something, so I'll draw on something I was taught when I was a kid, and I don't know who to talk to, but let's get this show on the road. Let's say something. That's one approach. But see, unbelievers don't know how to pray. A believer does know how to pray. He has the equipment to pray. And with all the equipment that we've been given to pray, and in the light of the fact that we delight ourselves, especially those of us who are saved out of the ritualistic denomination where we were taught that the clergy had an inside line and that we had to go to them in order to be forgiven and to know what numbers of prayers to say and all the rest of it. And we finally see that as a believer in Christ, there is an equal priesthood. And that all believers have access to the throne of grace. And there's no such thing as a select priesthood or clergy that has an inside track to whom we must go to get through. And we see this truth and we're delighted and say, thank God for showing me the fact that I can go to the throne of grace myself. And then who goes? Nobody goes. We're just glad we can go, but we wouldn't go. We just want to make sure that everybody else knows we can go, but we're not going. And that's usually the way it goes. Well, how's your prayer life? Are you spending time in prayer? You know, I'm convinced that we you can have all kinds of programs in the church. You have calling programs in the church, and the young people's meeting in the church, and the old people's meeting in the church, and then the one-leggers come to church, and the wheelchairs come to church, and the blind people come to church, and those who've got the gout come to church, and they come to this corner, and the rest of them go to that corner, and the old folks go to this corner, and the young kids go to that corner. We split them all up so that they all have something in common, because they don't have anything common spiritually, so we got to stick their lumbagos together so they got something in common. And the reason why most churches have all these programs going and all-night prayer chains is because nobody is allowing the Spirit of God to lead them as a private priest as unto the Lord. They've got to devise something like, all right, tonight, who'll sign up? You put your name right there on the wall. We'll start at midnight. Now, who's going to pray from 12 to 12:15? Then somebody signs their name. Now, who'll take it from 12:15 till 12:30? You have to set your alarm clock, but you set it. You get up 12:15, you pray till 12, and they sign their name on the list. Now, who's going to take it from 12:30 to 12:45? And we go around the clocks and get all these gimmicks going because the Spirit of God can't lead anybody, so we have to devise a system to prime the pump to get these deadbeats doing something. And most clergymen, they actually go to school to learn how to prime deadbeat pumps. That's why they go into tithing. Because most believers don't think. They don't know how to allow the Spirit of God to lead them. So they go to tithing, which is the Old Testament fleshly legal system of taxation. No Jew had to think. They just tithe.
Well, I'm absolutely convinced that any church that preaches tithing has a church that's filled with carnal people who can't think. It's the only way they can prime the pump and keep the sinking ship afloat, and the people think they're doing God a favor by peeling off 10%. Because non-thinkers can do that. Well, tithing is the same thing as a stupid prayer chain. Can't the Spirit of God do anything anymore? Aren't you a priest? Don't you have a ministry? Can't you witness to people without someone saying, here's a card and a lead? What kind of a salesman would you be for Kirby if the only people you'd go to is someone else who'd give you a lead? That's why most of them quit after a few months. They run out of leads. That's why most Christians stop witnessing. They run out of leads. Someone else won't tell them where to go, open the door, and tell them what to say. Christians don't think. Well, I'm convinced the problem is that they're not spending time with the Lord in prayer, so the Spirit of God could say, don't you give 10%. Dump the whole load! No! Sorry, I prayed. Who got me into this thing? But you wouldn't even think of it that way. You would be delighted if you would just take time before the Lord so the Spirit of God could move upon your thinking apparatus and you would be sensitive to His leading so that the Spirit of God could say, now here is a need. That would fall into the same principle of giving that we covered last Wednesday night in regards to a Christian in need. Do you know why some Christians aren't called on or helped? Nobody thinks. Nobody thinks. That means a Christian could be starving to death right in this congregation, and probably most of the congregation after they died would say, how come they died? They just starved to death. You mean to tell me they didn't? Why didn't you tell me? Well, you were never here. And when you were here, you weren't thinking. You came in like a zombie and left like a zombie, like you always do. Nobody thinks. Don't you pray for people some other time? Here's a time to learn the Bible. When do you pray for Christians? Well, I just prayed for those three on Wednesday night. You mean I should have prayed for more? Yeah, you know, you could even put in five or six on Tuesday. No. I thought it was three on Wednesday and that's it. Till next Wednesday, maybe we'll pick up another three. Then it'll take 10 years to get through the congregation. By this time, half of them are dead. We didn't even know it. But why aren't we sensitive to the needs of believers? We don't think. If you pray for a believer or believers, you will be aware of their needs because you're concerned about them. And if you're praying for people, you'll even know those who are missing. I do. That bothers me. Then I call up somebody and say, so-and-so hasn't been here for a couple of weeks or a Sunday or something like that. Go make a call on them. Because I can't call on everybody. Nobody thinks. Wouldn't it be something if somebody was sick or... I'll give you an illustration. Well, I'll just pick out like Nancy, Warlene, and Leroy, who's sick. His legs aren't well. Here's a young couple that they know the Lord. They haven't always served the Lord, but I believe their desire is to serve the Lord now. And she came out last Sunday and brought a couple, one her cousin with her, brought another friend, and. The other friend could have gotten saved after I talked to her after the service. She professed to be saved. I hope she was. And Leroy isn't well. But I wonder how many people pray for him. They need prayers. They need our prayers. Well, I wonder who'd think about going over and calling on him. You know, he sat there for a month. And I tell somebody, well, go over and call on him. I guess I could. Nothing else to do, I guess. Or do I have something else to do? Well, maybe if I don't have anything else to do, I'll go. But nobody think about going there. You know, it might show some brotherly concern. Or just, you know, they're not coming out, he can't come out. Just go. And most Christians just sit at home, and they might just watch television every night. That's all I know, just watch television. Or go fishing, I don't know which. Go fishing and watch television, go fishing and watch television. Don't you ever, aren't you ever concerned about other people? No, just fishing and television. That's all. That's all. What do you do? Well, you got to have a calling program. And you get everybody in a roster. You say, now you're spiritual if you go here and you go here and you go here. And then if you go here, we'll put you on a board. Give you a position, give you a badge. And we'll put your name in a bulletin. And they'll go. Any church that I see with the bulletins got the names of the people who made calls last week. What a jip joint this is. What a bunch of clucks in this church. They're operating like everybody's got to operate in the church. They're priming the pump again. Nobody, they're a bunch of dead, crazy Christians, and the pastor's trying to prime the pump, and he doesn't even know how. He doesn't even know what's wrong, so he's putting their name down so they can all say, oh, gee, I got honorable mention. Yeah. You know, before they got saved, they went to a denominational church, and they sent out these brag sheets at the end of the year, what you gave, always starting with the most at the top. They never went alphabetically, but, you know, the guy who gave, you know, 2,000 and 1,000 and on down to $5 for the year. And then the two bits at the end. Well, how come they send those sheets out? Well, yeah, the first thing, you grab that and you check out the lawyers and the doctors and the big money men. You want to know what they gave. And my dad said, well, I gave $50 and he only gave $500 and he makes 20 times more than I make, that dirty chiseler. Why didn't he give more than I did? Well, he's a real tightwad. I'm going to give half what I gave before because he gave so little and he made 10 times more than I did. But he didn't get 10 times more than I gave. That's just how he looked at it. So he kept back another half and gave 25 the next year. Of course, an unbeliever giving 25 or $50 a year, that's like, you know, tearing an arm off and taking a shirt right off your back. But witnessing is something that the Spirit of God wants to do spontaneously through each believer. You can't have a program to make people witness. That isn't the way that works at all. Paul didn't write to the churches and say, now, you preachers, you got to prime the pumps. Now, you got to get some system going here where you can get the people out on Tuesday nights. Get them calling. No, he assumed that if you were filled with the Spirit, open to the Word, praying, the Spirit of God would lead you. And souls would be won. People would be reached. Because you're thinking about people. Praying for people. Christians don't think. They don't ever lead by the Lord. They're not even thinking that way. They're thinking about themselves, making a buck. When Christians get revived, it merely means that they've been dead. That's what that means. So in some churches, they have what they call a revival meeting when the evangelist comes to town. And he doesn't come to town. Well, they invite him in so that he can lead those to Christ whom they're too chicken to talk to. That's one of the things they do. And then they call a revival meeting. And then what he's got to do is prime the Christians. And the preacher, he calls in a hitman from out of state or down from Chicago, like you'd call in the mafia. And then he's supposed to get these deadbeat Christians going and kind of get them off of his back. And maybe the outsider can do something that, you know, the old preacher couldn't do because everybody's used to that murmur, that humdrum, like an old engine. You know, after a while, it's like a clock on a wall. You don't even know it's there. So they figure an outsider might come in, you know, and people like outsiders. That's why Christians listen to the radio and so on. They think, isn't that wonderful? Somebody else said it. I can't believe it, but that's the way it works. If McGee said it, boy, did you hear that? I just said the same thing a week ago. Well, you weren't here, though. But that doesn't mean anything if the preacher said it. But if McGee says it, then that's something. So every preacher that lives away has a halo around his head. That's why I like to preach in other churches. They think I got a halo. Well, not really, because I know what they're thinking, and I know it's goofy. So that's why I've been turning them down when they ask me to preach, because I'm getting sick of it. Well, Did a lot of harping tonight, didn't I? You know, I could say, spend an hour a day in prayer. I could say spend a half hour a day in prayer. I could say spend 10 minutes a day in prayer. And that might be a good suggestion. I could say, why don't we pray? But I already know that the very secret to success in a fellowship, in that which will put the spiritual electricity in the air, if I can use that expression, so that brotherly love, concern for the loss, a willingness to give, put others first, will be an automatic byproduct of Christians who are thinking, praying, concerned. A church that does not have people that are praying and truly concerned will become inverted, self-centered, and it becomes the brooding grounds for contention and division, nitpicking, backstabbing, complaining, like the Corinthian church. That's what they'll do. You show me a Christian that's complaining, murmuring, singing the blues, I'll show you a Christian that's not praying. They're just so occupied with themselves that they can't think of anybody else. Well, I'm sure you'll all be visiting each other tomorrow night. For no other reason than to just get that guilt complex off your back so you can have confidence before the Lord. But I'll challenge you with that as we close tonight. Take people before the Lord in prayer. Think about people. Pray about people. And the Spirit of God will give you a love and a concern for people, the lost whom you come in contact with, and your willingness to take them before the Lord in prayer will enlarge your vision in your heart towards that person and prepare you to make the next step towards that person while the Lord is preparing the person while preparing you to make the step. That's how that works. And thus prayer becomes mortar that you use to send in ahead while you're being prepared for the invasion and while that one whom you're going to call on is being prepared. And then you go, as Paul says, with fear and trembling, but you go. And the Spirit of God opens it up and you walk out and go home and you're just so delighted the Lord did it and the door was open. You had a chance to witness. Where have I been all my life? I could have been doing this for the last 15 years and I wouldn't. Because I'd rather watch television. I guess. Well, now that we got that all straightened up and cleared up and you'll all be on the move, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And as we've been discussing prayer, we realize that there is no champions of prayer. There's no one who has the problem of praying too much. And we'd all have to confess our sin of not praying enough. For we're certainly exhorted to pray throughout the Word of God. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against you by just failing to pray for you. Thus, not praying when we should is a sin. And to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, we're told in James, it is sin. So though we may not commit overt acts of sin, our failure to do something we should have done is declared by you to be sin, just inactivity. And so we pray that we might not sin against you and against others by our failure to pray.
for each other and for the lost as well. Trust in your Spirit then to lead us and direct us as you would prepare our hearts, condition our thinking, and give us the boldness all along with it to move out and to talk to that person that you'd have us to talk to, and to visit that Christian that you'd have us to visit. Because we're willing to use our time for others and not just for ourselves. And so we pray that this might be our desire as Christians in preferring others before ourselves and manifesting that love towards the brethren, which is willing to sacrifice, willing to give time, energy, effort, and even money if necessary, if this is your will. And so we pray that you would bless our evening now tonight as we would spend some time in prayer, that your Holy Spirit, Father, could lead us and direct us. And as we think, Father, of those that are sick, yea, and even in the hospital, we would commit Mrs. Payne to thee again and pray that your will might be done with her. Commit her physical needs to thee. Pray that she might recover from the pneumonia that she has, that it wouldn't get worse but get better. We pray too, Father, for Leroy, as I mentioned him, that your Holy Spirit would direct with him. And for any others that might have the flu that aren't here tonight, we would commit them to thee and pray that they too might recover quickly. May your Spirit, Father, move in our midst in such a way whereby we would be sensitive, receptive, and in a place where you could lead us so that we could go and be to those which you'd have us to be. And so we just pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.